We often speak about three missionary journeys that Paul took, and finally a journey to Rome on a prison ship where he stood before Caesar Nero. In all actuality, probably Paul took three missionary journeys, a journey to Rome, and then a fourth missionary journey. Paul wrote to the church saying that he intended to come to Spain and then to Rome on a final journey. We know that Paul, after he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years, was released by Caesar Nero, and for 2 years he had freedom. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, wrote that Paul indeed made it to Spain and brought the gospel all the way to the coast of Spain by ship. When Clement wrote his letter to the Corinthians years later, he talked about how that Paul did all that was in his heart, which would make the missionary journey Paul's fourth, even though the book of Acts records three and ends with his 2 year imprisonment in Rome. During those 2 years of being free, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy and commissioned him to go to Ephesus and take charge. He told Titus to take charge in Crete. Paul himself moved over to Macedonia and stayed in Philippi. Now, I don't know why he stayed in Philippi other than the Philippians loved Paul. Paul had a special bond with them. They supported him financially and cared for him. There was just a special love there. After being in Macedonia for a while, he went back to Rome where he was again taken captive and he was executed. Probably his head was cut off. When Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, this very first letter, he wrote, number one, to encourage Timothy, who was a young minister. He was refuting some errors in the church. We spoke about one of them this morning, a couple of them this morning. He also wrote to set things in order as far as the church and church government was concerned. Now, when people read 1 Timothy, they get a basis for church government. And, of course, as usual, no one agrees on which form is the best. And all of them are convinced that from reading 1 Timothy, they have a special form of church government, and their form is right, and they can see no other plausible method of running a church. There is, first of all, what is called the congregational method of church government. Some principles are seen in 1 Timothy. There is the Presbyterian form of church government. Not the Presbyterian church, but a government set upon the presbytery, the elders of the church. And there is the episcopal form of church government, where there are bishops who rule and control. Now, each of them have merit, and each church where these systems are practiced often are very dogmatic as to which form of government should be practiced. Now, I will not argue with you concerning whatever church government form you wish to embrace or espouse or whatever, because the real key issue is not the form of government, it's the leaders. It's the men and women who serve. If you don't have the right men, I don't care what kind of government you have, it's going to fail. The key isn't the methodology. The key is the right leadership in the right place. You can have all of the right factors in church government, but have people who are divisive, people who are selfish. Paul, knowing that the right men in the right place were essential, now spends chapter 3 speaking about elders and deacons, leadership within the church. The church is both an organism and an organization. Now let me explain what I mean by that. The church is a living, breathing, moving entity. It is not just an organization. It is not just a business. It's not just a non-profit corporation incorporated in the state and with the federal government. It has that. But essentially, the church is a moving organism called upon to adapt itself to the generation in which it lives. The message of the gospel never changed. The method in which the message is presented should always change. We should always be reaching our generation with the gospel in the methods that the Lord directs us to use. We should never be guilty of saying, well, if it's good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. Now, the message was good enough for Grandpa and good enough for his Grandpa, and it's good enough for you. But the methods should be constantly changing as we see the Lord doing a new work as we live in this present generation. The church, however, needs to be organized. An organism that is not organized is called a blob. Good things just don't happen. There needs to be organization. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is governments or administration. And it's just as important as the gift of teaching or exhortation or tongues and interpretation. Now in verse 1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now notice he doesn't say he desires the best work, but he simply desires a good work. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, but brethren, earnestly desire the best gifts. And so the question automatically arises, well, okay, what's the best gift? And someone will say, well, tongues is the best gift. Someone will say, no, evangelism is the best gift. Win the world to Christ. Which is the best gift? The best gift for you is the one God has given to you. If God calls you to pastor a church, then the gift of teaching would be the best gift for you. If God gives you a ministry of healing, then the gift of miracles would perhaps be the best gift for you. To say one gift is the best gift over all the rest is ludicrous. It depends on what ministry God has called you to perform. And whatever God has called you to do within the church, He will equip you with the best gift for you. If you walked into a shoe store and you said, excuse me, I'd like to buy your best shoes. He wouldn't take you to a little sign that says, the best shoes in our store are these. He would ask you a few questions. He would say, now what kind of shoes are you looking for? Are you looking for shoes for dress? Are you a businessman? Or do you want a sports shoe? This is our best tennis shoe. This is our best racquetball shoe. This is our best running shoe. And we think this is the best dress shoe. Depends what you want to do with it. And so it is in the church. He desires a good work, but being an elder or a bishop or a pastor is not the best. Being an evangelist is not the best. Whatever God has called for you to do, you must find that and be faithful at it. That is the best for you. Instead of being unsatisfied, discontented with our position in the body, the best thing to do is to find the place God has called us to function in and do it with all of your heart. If God called you to be an evangelist, man, evangelize with all of your heart. But if God called you to push a broom, push that broom with all of your heart. Use the gift of helps and servanthood with all of your heart. It is wrong for someone pushing a broom to say, oh, I should be an evangelist. Just as wrong as it's for an evangelist to say, oh, I should push a broom and get out of this and limelight. I don't like the schedule that I have. He desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, the word bishop means simply an overseer. It can also be translated as superintendent, one who presides in leadership. In the New Testament, the word bishop, elder, pastor, all are synonymous terms, used sometimes to describe the person, other times used to describe the office, other times used to describe the functions of the office. But if you read this letter, if you read this little list of characteristics that the bishop is to have, and you turn over to Titus and look at the qualifications for the elder or pastor, you find that they're pretty much the same. And most agree that an elder, a bishop, a pastor are synonymous. A bishop is one who presides or oversees over the church. The title doesn't matter. You know, some people just love titles. Dr. Reverend so-and-so. Doesn't matter if you call a person a bishop, an elder, an overseer, a presbyter. Just don't call them reverend. That is one thing the Bible never ascribes to any human being. Now, the word reverend is used to describe the terrible, awesome majesty of Creator God, but never a human being. So whenever I get letters that say reverend on them, first I laugh, then I cringe. And when someone says, "Are you Reverend Heitzig?" I go, "No, I'm Skip." I just don't like fancy titles. I think it takes away from God and it puts too much emphasis on man. "Oh, you're the most holy, righteous, reverend so-and-so." And I think titles have ruined men. I think when you put sometimes the title of deacon or elder or pastor on someone, sometimes they can't handle that. They get puffed up with pride. "Ooh, I have a position." I think the term slave is more appropriate. Minister, servant. He desires a good work. Now there is a list in verse 2 to 6 that describe the kind of spiritual characteristics and credentials that he's to have. Although I think formal education can help, it is certainly not essential when it comes to a gift of God. Many people ask me, "Well, Skip, where do your credentials come from? What graduate school, what seminary did you graduate from? Where are your credentials?" And I like to say, "Well, I hope my credentials are in the fruit of my ministry." I think that's where the real credentials are. You can have an MDiv, a THD, Doctor of Divinity, and have no fruit, does no good. I do see merit somewhat in education once you've established your calling in the ministry. No amount of human training can substitute for the call of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've reached a point where I have desire to go on, so right now I'm taking courses, working toward a Master of Divinity. And I'm doing it just so I can expand my knowledge, I can help and train other ministers. But also, it's kind of nice to have the degree so I can tell people they don't need one. Because people say, "Well, it's easy for you to say you don't have one." And when I have one, I can say, "I've got one, it's no big deal." If God has placed His hand on your life, man, go for it. The credentials are spiritual credentials. They're spiritual enablements that God gives. It seems in the New Testament that there in the local churches were a plurality of elders, some who were called upon to teach and preach the Bible, others that were called upon to rule and administrate and govern, as we see in the fifth chapter of this book. But we'll cover it when we get there. Here's the qualifications. A bishop or an elder or pastor must be blameless. The NIV says above reproach. I think that's a better translation. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. He should be the husband of one wife. Now this, again, could mean many things, and many people have different ideas of looking at it. Number one, it could mean that he has to be married. That it would preclude a single person from being an elder. "Well, you can't be in the ministry. You're not married. You have to be the husband of one wife." It could mean that a person cannot be divorced and remarried and be in the ministry. I don't think that was Paul's intention, although I do see merit in being the husband of one wife in the sense of having the same wife you were originally married to for the sake of integrity in the ministry. I think sometimes people will have a hard time approaching people who are divorced and remarried. On the other hand, some people think it is an easier approach, especially if they're going through one of those problems. They see someone who's gone through it, especially if it's of no fault of their own. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, perhaps probably the greatest Greek scholar of our time, says that this word clearly means one at a time. He should be the husband of one wife at a time. And it prevents polygamy, which was prevalent in the early church. In other words, he shouldn't have two wives at once. Because polygamy was prevalent And according to most scholars, it means one wife at a time. So you can be dogmatic and take your pick. He should be temperate. That is, he should keep his cool, not fly off the handle. Be sober-minded. That doesn't mean he should always be serious. Never crack a smile. But it means that he shouldn't be known as a clown all the time. That people can trust him with serious matters of their life. Of good behavior. He should be a person who you can look at his life. Just by the way he carries himself, he doesn't get himself into trouble. He's not flirty. He is not of questionable behavior, using questionable language. He's of good behavior. The word also means organized. He knows how to organize himself, organize other people. Hospitable, which means that he should take the senior pastor out to lunch frequently. Hospitable literally means to love a stranger whose house is open as people come in. Now, in the early church, this is very important because lots of people traveled by foot and required lodging. And instead of having them stay over at hotels, they invited them into the house. You know, one of the hardest things to get people to do is to open up their homes. Sometimes it's just so difficult. Well, I can't. I just clean my house. And we only have two extra rooms. And it just would be an inconvenience to us. Well, sure, it would be an inconvenience to you. But in leadership, your home should be open. You should be given to hospitality, loving the stranger. Able to teach. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, a pastor is called a pastor teacher. It's one word, one office. Anyone who is called to be a pastor, according to the New Testament, must have a gift of teaching. It doesn't say a pastor preacher, a pastor exhorter, but a pastor teacher. He must be able to instruct and to teach. Now, there's a big difference, folks, between preaching and teaching. Preaching is proclaiming the good news to the lost world, essentially. Now, every unbeliever needs the preaching of the gospel, the heralding of the good news. He hears the preaching of the gospel. He responds to the preaching of the gospel. He becomes a Christian. Once he's a Christian, he does not need to be preached at. He needs to be taught, to be instructed. That's where the pastor comes in. The evangelist is the preacher. The pastor is the teacher. So often people in the church have been preached at Sunday after Sunday. They hear how to be born again every single week. They're aching. They're crying for someone to give them tools to move on in their lives with the Lord. That's where teaching comes in. Oftentimes when pastors look for new pastors, or when churches look for new pastors, sometimes pastors do this too. When churches look for new pastors, they look for someone with a gift of exhortation, with a gift of evangelism, and they seldom consider that he must be a teacher, able to instruct people in the faith of the Lord. Now, how do you know if you have the gift of teaching? You try it. If some of you are wondering if you have the gift of teaching, if this is part of your calling, I would encourage you to become involved in the children's ministry. If you can teach children, you can teach anybody. And I think it's good from time to time for every pastor to go over and teach kids. During the vacation Bible school, they asked me to come one day and teach kids, all ages at one time. Now that was tough. To keep their attention of little tots up to sixth grade was very tough. And I think the challenge for anyone's teaching ability is to be able to communicate the gospel so clearly that a kid can understand and grasp it. Because when you teach kids, you can't use theologianese. You have to use simple terms and illustrations that they can understand. Not given to wine. Now, this speaks of a person who would sit back at a table for long hours sipping wine to the point of getting drunk. When it comes to wine and alcoholic beverages, again, I realize some people take a dogmatic stand on it, that you should never let wine or liquor touch your lips. It seems because Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for medicinal reasons, that total abstinence was not required by the church. Now, I don't have a big deal with people, you know, come up and say, hey, is it okay if I have a glass of wine at supper? That's none of my business. I don't need to stick my nose if you have a glass of wine at supper time. I think if you're in a leadership position, you need to be an example. Knowing that it can stumble people, knowing that you need to be an example of purity, and it's best just to lay off. It's best not to go out to dinner and say, hey, I'd like some Chablis with my dinner. I think it's just best to lay off. You say, well, what if I don't want to do that? Then I don't think you should be in leadership. That's my personal opinion. Because you need to be an example. And if your drinking is more important than being in the ministry or being an example, then you shouldn't be in the ministry. You should just go out and do what you want to do. You need to make sacrifices when you serve the Lord. And that's too big of a sacrifice for you to make. If you want to just do your own thing, do your own thing. But I think you should always be aware as an example of what people will look at and try as much as you can to be above reproach or blameless in all things. Not given to wine, not violent. Not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That is, not looking for a fight. Not looking for a spiritual fight either, folks. Don't get out your spiritual sharpshooter and go, pow, pow, pow. Some people are just looking for an argument. They want to walk into some place and just blow them away with their knowledge. They're quarrelsome. They love to pick an argument. They love to start a fight. They like to play spiritual ping pong. Take out their sword of the spirit and start whipping out flesh with it. Not greedy for money. The ministry has been so blamed because preachers give such gimmicking pleas for bucks. This ministry is not going to stay on the air. If you don't give this week, we're just going to have to shut down all these stations. Good. Shut them down. And while they're weeping their tears, they're taking a big, fat paycheck, skimming off the cream, telling people to make out wills to their ministry. Give their pension checks, because God will reward them. You've heard unbelievers accuse the church. Man, I just don't like watching Christian TV or listening to radio or going to these churches because inevitably they beg for money. Now, sometimes that is a cop-out. It is true, like Dwight L. Moody used to say, I can always tell if God has the man if he has the man's pocketbook. Because sometimes people, that's the most sensitive part of their anatomy. You can touch any sin, but you touch their pocketbook and they flip out. But I think in this area, a minister must be above reproach. Not greedy for money. Not using gimmicks. Not... Let's go on. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence... For if the man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Good logic. It begins at home. The ministry begins at home. You can't be one person in public in the ministry and a different person at home because your children will see that. They'll see, man, this guy's really holy. My dad's real holy at church. People flock to him and come to him and he spends time with them. Boy, he's not that way at home. And then they're going to have severe problems. They're going to end up hating the ministry. They're going to end up rebelling against the Lord. The family is always where the minister is trained. Where anybody is trained, it begins at home. If you want to know what kind of a real minister I am, you should not look at my teaching or listen to my tapes. You should ask my wife. The home life is always the test. Because if a person can't handle the heat at home, he's not going to make it. Governing the church of God. He loses credibility. If he can't keep his family together and he's, in a sense, governing, superintending, overseeing spiritually God's house, incongruity won't work. Not a novice, that is, not a young convert. He needs to be mature. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That is, people are to be tested. You shouldn't give them a position of leadership just because they got saved 2 months ago and they've read their Bible halfway through. They need to be tested. There needs to be maturity. Because pride can enter in. You see, power is very hard for many people to handle. They get prideful with it. Now, I was involved before I moved to Albuquerque with a church that was splitting in Southern California. I was kind of teaching at it. I was interim pastor there for a while before they could get somebody else in. The church was split and divisive, and they asked me, "Hey, will you be our pastor?" And I said, "Forget it. I don't want this thing. Give it to someone who's called here. I'm not." But I remember a board meeting that we had before I moved to New Mexico. All of the elders, 12 of them, got together. Many of them were good, godly men. A lot of them were young converts, power thirsty. One of them was an assistant pastor who was very power hungry. And he wanted to kick the pastor out. And he was glad when the pastor was being kicked out and the meeting was to see, should this guy be kicked out? Should we get another guy in? And that night we had a guest speaker come and share. And the church was considering him as pastor to take over the church. He's a friend of mine. I endorsed him and we had a board meeting and I said, "Man, this Steve would really do wonders with this church. He's gifted in problemed churches. He's got a real gift of administration. He's your man." Everyone was in agreement except this one fella. "Well, I just don't know. You know, I just really want to pray about it." Now, we'd been praying all evening about it. "I just really want to pray." I said, "Rick, you've been praying for 4 months that God would raise up the right man. Everyone's in agreement. It seems like the Lord's saying yes. Oh, but I'm just a man of prayer. I'm so devoted to prayer." I said, "Fine, then you spend all day at the church tomorrow. You take off from work and you spend all day with these men in prayer." "Oh, I can't. I have to work." "Well, then when are you going to do it?" And this guy was so power hungry. He was too young of a convert. He shouldn't have been in that position. And that's one of the problems, is that men are raised up too quickly. And they fall into the condemnation of the devil. There needs to be some maturity. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, outside the body of Christ, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Does he pay his bills? How is he in business? How is he with his income tax? If he can't pay his bills, he shouldn't be governing in a position of leadership in the church. He needs to be above reproach in every area, so that even if an accusation is brought against him, it will be found out to be untrue. He's above any reproach. Any accusation that would be leveled can be proven to be untrue. Now we get into deacons. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not reverend. Reverent. Not double-tongued. That is, not gossipers. Not given to much wine. Now, the elders were not to be given to wine. These are not to be given to much wine. Again, not greedy for money. It seems that the two offices in the New Testament are these: elders and deacons. The early church was very uncomplicated in its structural church government. It was not really tough and awkward. They didn't have this committee and that committee and this committee and that committee and the committee who presided over all the committees. They had deacons and elders. Now, deacons, I think, come from the book of Acts chapter 6, where there was a grumbling among the early church. Some of the widows were being neglected in their daily ministration. They complained to the elders. And the apostle said, "Look, we will not leave the word of God and serve tables. You choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit with a good report who can preside over these issues. As for ourselves, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer." The word deacon, diakonei, is a word that simply means servant. One who serves. Not one who rules over, one who serves. Interestingly enough, it is a broad term. It is applied to Paul, who is also an apostle. It's applied to Apollos. It is applied to Jesus Christ, who called himself a diakonei, a servant of all. It is a word that applies to local government in the city and in the state. It is a word that applies to Satan's ministers, where it says even Satan's angels are ministers. They transform themselves into ministers of light, but they're agents of the enemy. Same word, servants. It's a broad term that means to serve. So a deacon is someone who is called alongside the authority in the church to serve them. And they're appointed as such. Again, not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of faith is speaking about biblical doctrine. The word mystery is a word that means something that was hidden but is now revealed. It's not something that's spooky and no one can figure it out. It means we all know about it now. At one time it was hidden, now it's revealed. And it's speaking about the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. A deacon must have spiritual qualifications. Not just be a good businessman, not just be qualified from the outside, but have spiritual qualifications. But let these also first be proved. Let them serve, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now this is a principle Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, now I'll make you ruler over many. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, because indeed they're not small. To God they're very important. Joseph served as a slave for 13 years before he became the second ruler over Egypt. Moses served for 40 years watching sheep out in the desert before God called him. Joshua became Moses' servant before he became Moses' successor. David was keeping sheep for his father's household when the prophet came to anoint him as king. Jesus was a carpenter, helping his family, being a servant. Paul the Apostle was a tent maker, serving at the same time that God was raising him up to minister. Let the Lord raise you up. And while He's training you, man, just learn all that you can. Apply yourself wholeheartedly to those things. Being found blameless. Now, this is what I do when I'm looking for people to serve in the church. I watch for people who are already involved. That's one key. Now, not everyone who's involved has gifts of leadership or is called to be a deacon or an elder or is called as a pastor or whatever. But I automatically watch for people who are automatically or already servants serving the body of Christ. When we first started in the Lakes Apartments, after the Bible study and I was moving chairs and straightening things up and putting the coffee away, I would watch just to see who would on their own begin to serve. And I watched a few people. One of whom is a deacon today, one of whom is a pastor today. Mark McAllister came, now he's a pastor, and at that time he thought, God, I don't want to be in ministry, I don't know what I'm doing. But I remember watching his life, this guy would just get up and just automatically serve. Spent a lot of time with him, and I also saw that he had real gifts. I said, Mark, I think God's called you to be in the ministry. He goes, nah, man, I don't think so. So one day I was going out of town. This is when we had about 20, 30 people. I said, Mark, I'm going to be out of town this week. Would you just do me a favor and take over my Thursday study? Man, I don't want to do that. Yeah, okay, I'll do it. If the Lord wants me to do it, I'll be obedient. I'll do it. He was dynamite. And after I heard his tape, I said, Mark, you have a gift of teaching. Nah, man, I don't want to do that. I just want to sit in the back row and serve. Well, I'm glad you want to serve because you have that heart. I think you are a servant of all. You're in the ministry. So I watch for people. And as they show themselves to be servants, then I say, hey, look, why don't you do this? Why don't you come around here and scrub toilets for a while? What? No, man, I'm called to be in the ministry. I'm called to a great, mighty work of God. I know. Scrub toilets. That's a great, mighty work of God. It needs to be done. Serve the body of Christ. And sometimes I'll just test the servanthood of individuals to see if that's way below them. They're called to something much greater. I've never seen where God calls anybody to greatness. He calls us to exalt Jesus Christ and become slaves. And that's the earmark of people who are called as servants in the ministry. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not gossipers, which has ruined many of men and women. Temperate, faithful in all things. Now, some people point out the fact that verse 11 in the Greek language says, likewise, the women. And some believe that it could refer to deaconesses rather than deacons' wives. The Bible does talk about deaconesses. Phoebe, according to the book of Romans, the last chapter, was a deaconess at Centuria. She was in that position of being a servant. There is a place for women to serve that way in ministry capability. I don't think it really matters. It seems to me that he's speaking of men because he talks about their wives. They have to be the husband of one wife and so forth. And I think that would complicate things if he was speaking about women, although the Bible does speak about deaconesses. Temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I do believe that when God calls a man who's married into the ministry, that in a sense he calls a team. He calls a husband and wife, and there needs to be an agreement. If he goes, I want to serve the Lord in this capacity, and his wife says, I don't want to do that, man. I want to go to the mission field. And she says, I don't want to go to the mission field. I don't think they should go to the mission field. I think there needs to be an agreement. They both need to be called. Not that she is called to be an assistant pastor, but she must agree with that and support that role. If my wife came to a place where the ministry was too hard to handle and it was destroying our relationship, I need to leave and minister to my first ministry, her. I'll tell you, being a minister's wife, I think, is harder than being a minister. Because you have to share your husband more. You can't say, honey, let's take Saturday and Sunday and go somewhere. Can't. I got to study Saturday. Got church all day Sunday. And sometimes it's, and husbands, if you have wives in the ministry, protect those women. Protect your wives. Give more of yourself to them. I know it's frustrating to be called Skip's wife. Don't want to embarrass you, Lenny, or anything, but people say, oh, hi, Skip. Oh, hi, Skip's wife. Yeah, and she didn't flip out about it, but, you know, it's like, well, yeah, I have a name. I have an identity. Sometimes it's very difficult to be known as the wife of so-and-so. So when I had business cards printed out for the church, I made some business cards that said Skip Heitzig, Lenya's husband, on them. Well, who are you? Well, I'm Lenya's husband. Protect them. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He was in Macedonia and Timothy was in Ephesus. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's the word. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, I think this is the key verse to the book of Timothy, because everything he writes about is surrounding this theme of the church, how you should conduct yourselves, how elders and deacons should conduct themselves, how people should be faithful to one another, how we should refute false doctrine that comes in the church. It's surrounding this theme of the church being the pillar and the ground of all truth. The church has lost credibility today, folks. When an outsider looks at the church, there is not a respect that I believe the church had at one time. We are suffering a credibility crisis. Outsiders look at Christians many times as fakes, as phonies, because the way many times our faith is portrayed. It's portrayed often with a lot of hype, with a lot of hypocrisy. And let me tell you something. Unbelievers are not idiots. When they see hypocrisy in the church, it drives them further away. We are suffering a crisis. Ministers are being found out all the time for being faulty in the way they handle themselves, committing adultery, leaving their wives, taking too much money. The world just doesn't sit by at that. The credibility of the church goes down, down, down. And we're losing our salt. We're a part of that. We must pray for these people. We must take a stand. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here is probably the earliest song of the church, the earliest hymn. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This is the earliest creed of the church before the Nicene Creed came out. And it has a few important facts. It's obvious that Paul believes in the virgin birth. God was manifest in the flesh. That Paul taught the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That God literally became human flesh. The early church always believed that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Until about 300 AD, in northern Africa, a man by the name of Arius came along who taught a heresy, what was called the Arian heresy. He's the forerunner of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They match very much alike. He taught that Jesus was not God, but simply the Son of God. And that all those years, everybody's been wrong, giving Jesus a wrong place. The early church refuted the Arian heresy. One of the reasons that the book of John was written was to counteract the Gnostic heresy, which also taught that Jesus was not God. And that's why John gets right to the heart. And he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taken liberty to mistranslate that verse, saying in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put a little article in there. And if you look in their literature and say, now, where do you come up with the translation that Jesus was a God? Which, by the way, gives them bigger problems because now you have more than one God. And in their literature, they cite a professor of Greek theology named Professor Manti. And they say, well, Professor Manti in his Greek New Testament theology says that there's an article here. And so Dr. Manti was interviewed and he wrote a letter. The Greek scholar whom they lean on for their theology in John 1:1, Professor Manti said, this organization, these are diabolical liars. No way can you force an article in the Greek language saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God. It speaks of Jesus being God in human flesh. And I've seen the letter that he wrote to that effect. And so they rely on a Greek scholar who says that they're wrong. Now that's shaky theology. The early church always believed in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ. He's preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word is apostasy. Some will apostatize from the faith, will turn away from a position that they once held. They will turn away from once believing in the Lord, and they will fall prey to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, or literally, doctrines taught by demons. Demonic theology. As I mentioned this morning, I have read books that people have written on this false notion that a Christian can be demon-possessed, although they'll use the word demonized, and they come up with all sorts of flaky, unbiblical illustrations saying, well, the spirit can never be possessed, but the body can. Which is much like the Gnostic heresy. And the books that have been written saying the Christians could be demon-possessed are written based on doctrines of demons. You see, when this person is supposedly possessed with this evil spirit, they will take down notes of what this demon said. They'll say, well, how many are you? We are 30. We are 30. What is your name? This is our name. What are you doing here? And they'll carry on the conversation, write it down. They'll say, see? Now, here is a Christian and we spoke to the evil spirit, and this is what the evil spirit said. The demon spoke and said this, so we know that a Christian can be demon possessed. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're relying upon the testimony of a demon, and Satan is called the father of all lies. And you're going to believe more than the word of God, the testimony of a supposed demon? You are really open for false error if you start doing that. I was with a person in India, a group that I was with, and this man came up to me. He was a businessman. He was a little man. He came up to me and he said, last night I was delivered. And I said, well, yeah, what do you mean? From what? He goes, well, I had the spirit of intimidation. I said, the spirit of intimidation. Let me look that one up. He goes, well, I was possessed with a spirit, a demonic spirit that made me intimidated around people. Now, he said, I've always been very short. I've been intimidated. I've had a short man's complex. And I've been very intimidated. When he told me he was delivered, he spoke about this far from my face. And he says, I don't have it anymore. I'm not intimidated by anybody anymore. Now, there's people who say, well, she has the spirit of lethargy or the spirit of sexual promiscuity or whatever. Those are unscriptural terms. And here's the idea. Well, I've got this demon, this evil spirit that makes me do something I don't want to do, controls the motor functions of my body. I'm not free. I can't be released from it until I have a deliverance service and get this evil spirit out of my body, and then I'm free. I spoke with a lady in a restaurant. She says she was smoking up a storm. She says, I have the spirit of nicotine, but I'm going to get it cast out. Folks, those are works of the flesh. And Paul says, crucify these works of the flesh. Put them to death. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. You don't get delivered. You say, Lord, if this sin is unpleasing to you, I want victory over it. I crucify it. I reckon my old man to be dead. I give my bodies, my members, as instruments for righteousness unto God. Romans chapter 6 and 7. Now that's biblical theology. But we love formulas. So every time some little problem comes into our life, we want to say we're not responsible. I'm not responsible. I have to go get this demonized thing cast out of me. It has ruined many people. I believe it's a sidetrack tactic of Satan to divert people's attention from the teachings, the clear teachings of the Bible. The early church never practiced it. There's not one recorded case in the Bible of a demon inhabiting a Christian, a believer, born again, where the Spirit of God is inhabiting his body. In fact, I think it is blasphemous to say a Christian can be demonized. It is blasphemy. When a person who's said, Holy Spirit, take over my life, Lord, come in and fill me and take control of me, God is not going to share the apartment with the demon. I don't care how much rent he wants to pay. When you give yourself to the Lord, you're sealed with the Spirit of promise. He inhabits your body. He infills you with His Spirit. He resides within your heart and in your body. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be oppressed. You can have problems. It can require spiritual warfare and prayer. But you cannot be possessed by a demon. And yet people love to teach doctrines of demons. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience literally cauterized with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, the Gnostics were saying that you can't eat certain kinds of foods because if you do, you're unspiritual. Paul says you can eat anything, man. You can eat pork, you can eat bacon, you can eat ham, you can eat anything you want to if you can receive it with thanksgiving. Now, there's certain things I can't be thankful for. And it's purely preferential. It's not for spiritual reasons. I don't like worms. I've had them when I was in the Philippines. Now, I can't receive it with thanksgiving. I can't go, oh, Lord, thank you for these worms. I say, get those things out of here. I hear that rattlesnake is very good. I don't know. I don't think I'd try it. Not because I'm unspiritual if I ate it. I just can't thank God for it. I can understand it for physical reasons, for preferential reasons, but certainly no spiritual reasons. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now that's why I spoke on verses 1 through 5 this morning. Because if you instruct them in these things, you'll be a good minister. And I read that and I said, well, that's what I want to be. So I'll teach on this text this morning. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You know, I love that analogy, nourished up in the Word of God. If you look at the analogies that the Bible uses for the Scriptures, it uses bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul talked about the Word of God being milk, and earnestly desiring as babes the sincere milk of the Word. Paul talks about the Word of God as meat. The Scripture talks about the Word of God as honey. Psalm 119. Now, you put all of those ingredients together, you have a pretty well-balanced meal. And I think the position of a pastor is to cook good meals. Not just hit a hobby horse every single week. Say, okay, now for the next 2 years, we're going to talk every week on prophecy. That's why I think you need to cover different facets of the jewels of the scriptural truth. Look at it from different angles. Take different sides and give a good balance to it. Nourished up in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That means that there's teaching, and that means that there's warning. When you drive on the road, there's usually road signs that tell you where you're going. Santa Fe, 50 miles. But sometimes there are warning signs. Bridge closed. Or detour. Or sometimes there's no signs. There's just 50,000 orange cones and barrels around. And when you see an orange barrel, man, that's a warning sign to me. I think it should become the state flower. I want you to compare verse 6 with verse 7. The good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. And exercise yourself or train yourself up to godliness. There are enough teachings in the Bible and doctrines in the Bible to keep you occupied for a lifetime. So that you don't need to go outside of the Scripture and embrace unscriptural practices. Which many people do, write books on them, and their wives' fables. Winds of doctrine have always blown through the church, and they're going to blow through the church as long as we're upon the earth. There's always going to be some new in-fad doctrine. And they will always claim, well, it's always been in the Bible, we've just neglected it until now. And it'll blow through the church. And people will go, ooh, I've never heard that before. That's novel. That's neat. I'm going to go for it. Now, if you examine it in the Word, it's in the Bible, you can prove it scripturally all the way through, fine, embrace it. If it's not, don't let it worry you when people say, oh, you're narrow-minded. You're unteachable. You're not open. I think of the inner healing doctrine that's come out, healing of memories. Oh, you need to go back, you know, and you sit in this room and you can't really forgive people for your past because when you were a child, you had this abusive activity and now you have to walk through the corridors of your memory with Jesus. And here Jesus walks with you and you have to describe that incident and go through the pain again, all over again, and picture and visualize in your mind Jesus being there. I've seen it done with the Virgin Mary, going back over the past lives. I've seen it done in occultic practices. The shamans in Africa and Tibet do the same thing with their spirit guide, going back and healing their past memories. And Jesus is reduced to being a spirit guide instead of the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, we have to do that. There's something locked in the past. And I've got to forgive. Jesus said, forgive. Just forgive them. I'm not able. That person's not able to forgive. They've got to go back through the past lives all over again. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. pressing forth to those things which are ahead. I press toward the mark of the high calling. One of Satan's biggest deceptions is to get a Christian to believe that he can never be of any effect for the kingdom of God unless everything inside is totally together. Folks, if that's the case, none of us will serve God. Because we're going to go through life being imperfect. Well, I can't serve God yet because I'm not totally together. I still have this little hang up in my past that I just can't do it. And I got a lot of hang ups. You can ask people who know me well. God will use you the way you are. God will equip you. You don't have to be perfect. But we are duped into thinking that we're of no value until every single little area is just perfect in our lives. And so we go from counselor to counselor, therapy to therapy, session to session, seminar to seminar, to get perfected. Because I've got all these hang-ups, I'm just of no value, and I've got low self-esteem. We're being duped. We get our esteem from the Lord. Man, I have lots of esteem being a child of God, and I think there's a lot to negative confession. I am crucified with Christ. You can't get any more negative. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. Now that's Galatians 2:20. That's both negative and positive confession. Negatively, I'm zip without Christ, but in Christ, I can do all things. Now that's the balance, I think. Go on where you are in your relationship with God. Don't be duped into thinking you have to go to spiritual filling stations every half mile before you can rev up your engines. For bodily exercise profits a little, not condemning it, says it's good, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and which is to come. Now, Paul is using the analogy he loves to use all the time, and that is athletics. Paul loved sports because he uses the analogy so often of a Christian being an athlete training himself. Just as an athlete is committed, is disciplined, a Christian must be committed and disciplined. Man, go look at it. Football team. Go look at UNM football team working out in the summertime, out in the August sun with all their gear on, running in place, sweating. And they're devoted. They're committed. They're in for the season. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, everybody in a race runs, but only one receives the prize. Run that you might obtain the prize. Give it all that you have. Discipline yourself unto godliness. Man, if we would spend as much time as people do in health clubs, if we spent that much time spiritually training ourselves. I know guys say, man, I work out every day. Every morning I work out. Do you work out spiritually every morning? Well, look, God gives me a break. I don't have that much time. Hey, nothing wrong with physical exercise. Man, I don't care if you got muscles and you can flex them, all the more power to you. Wish I had them. But what's even better than that is training yourself up as a disciplined Christian. Exercising yourself unto godliness, giving it all you have. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is Savior of all men, especially of all those who believe. Now the word suffer reproach can be translated strive. It's where we get our word agony. Now the picture is of an athlete. We labor and strive. Have you ever watched Chariots of Fire? And they have all those slow motion pictures of those guys running and you can see the agony in their faces. I mean, it's slow. They're going. And the camera focuses in on those guys and every muscle is strained. Their neck's popping out and sweat's coming down. They're just going for it. Why? Because they want to win. When it's the day of the race and an athlete goes up to those markers, man, he's psyched. Months of training. Months of discipline. Man, he hadn't had Snickers for 4 months. He's worked out. He's disciplined. He walks up to the starting line and he senses the tension because there's other people who are competing. His hands begin to sweat. He gets a little nervous. He gets down there. The gun goes off. At that moment, there is a strain, and that person now puts all of the months of training, discipline, and energy into that one moment. just pours everything he can because he wants to win. As I look at how some of the cults are so disciplined and so trained in their evangelism techniques, and how many groups, secular groups, spend so much time and energy in doing their thing, I think, man, what if the church could maintain that kind of an attitude? I'm going to give it all I have. And you say, yeah, but a lot of those cults are motivated by legalism. You're right. Even more of an indictment on the church, since we should be motivated out of love. Not because we have to do it, but because we're so in love with Jesus, we want to do it. It says in verse 10 that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Meaning, of course, that salvation is given and offered to everyone, but not everybody accepts it. Those who believe are really recipients of that salvation. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith in purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Let no one despise your youth. You can't be too old or too young to serve the Lord. Now, Timothy was younger, probably in his 20s, possibly early 20s. And it could be that people were thinking, you know, this guy's teaching us, but he's such a shrimp. And he was having problems of people accepting his own integrity. Paul said, look, that shouldn't be a hang-up. You don't have to be insecure about that. Be an example and you'll have no problem. Daniel, Jeremiah, Samuel were called and used at an early age. And they all knew it. Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm too young. God said, would you quit using that as an excuse? I'm going to use you. I'll put my words in your mouth. Samuel was a boy, probably 13, when God spoke to him and commissioned him. God can use anybody at any age. Now, I just don't want to say that he uses young folks, because if you're 70 years old or 60 years old or 80 years old or whatever, you want to be used by God, he'll use you. But when you are young, you have an advantage of lots of energy and a whole lifetime ahead of you. And it is true, statistically, as Billy Graham has shown, most people make decisions for the Lord in their teenage years. According to statistics, the odds of a 25-year-old coming to know the Lord is one chance in 5,000. When you're 35 years old, the odds decrease. It's like one in, 60,000 or something. 30, 45 and so on and so on. When you're, 60 years old, it's like 1 in 125,000. And according to Billy Graham's statistics, if you're 75 years old, the chances, well, it's a miracle. It's just a pure miracle. I mean, even more obvious than the others. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And finally, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Notice the order. He doesn't say, make sure that you just have correct doctrine. First, take heed to yourself and then to your doctrine. You see, many people in the ministry have a correct doctrine. They preach good sermons. But their own private worlds are messed up. Being greedy for money, affairs, all sorts of problems. And while they're out there preaching great sermon, because of moral depravity in their own lives, they haven't taken heed to themselves. They've just taken heed to preaching the right things. The ministry, serving the Lord, is not a job. It's not where you can just perform well when you do your eight-hour shift. It involves an entire calling, an entire discipline, an entire life. And we should look at the Christian life the same way. Not just the minister. The whole Christian life is a discipline. It's a lifestyle. It's a commitment. Like an athlete, man, we're in for the round. We're going for it. and we're going to apply ourselves to godly disciplines.